Before I begin, I think it would be helpful to briefly acknowledge a group of people. There's so many people that, given one Sunday to talk about Youth Sunday, there's so many groups that we could thank, that I could thank, but I don't want this to turn into one of those lengthy Oscar speeches, so I'm gonna limit myself here, but know that the sentiment that was conveyed by Heather just now in regards to God ultimately, but specifically how he has used this church and mass and individuals in this church in specific, is definitely echoed from me, from the youth staff, from so many people that aren't necessarily here today and have grown up through this church or had interaction with you as a result of the school, that are serving the Lord in other places, are following after the Lord, but don't necessarily attend this church. There are so many people that would echo those sentiments today. And we praise God for you and being able to see kind of the maybe a little bit larger impact that you have had, this church has had, God has had through you, is just a blessing. Specifically, I would like to acknowledge the youth staff. Some of them don't appreciate me doing this, but there's so many things they don't appreciate me doing, so I've given up trying to fix that. So the youth staff give a lot of time. It's a ton of time that they do to serve, and many of you have been on youth staff. You recognize how much time is spent doing that. I just want to specifically acknowledge the youth staff especially. So if the youth staff that are here could stand. I know Caitlin Parsons is on college staff, and she's in the nursery. It may or may not be because she knew I was going to do this, and she didn't want to stand up in church, but if you see her, you can do that. So I thank them a lot, and I know you guys thank me sometimes when really you want to thank them, and I know some of you thank them too, but look, we're all weak and feeble people, but because of what God has done, he works through us, and I just want to publicly recognize how thankful I am for these people and how thankful I know you are for these people as well, so praise God for them. This morning, let me start in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text before us this morning. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for what has already been a really rich time together as a church body. God, that to see students up here on stage who you have saved, you have worked in their hearts. God, they have evidenced the grace of what you have done in them. To have students who are able to play an instrument as well, and ones that you have saved and changed their heart. God, is just such a blessing to be able to see these students exercising those gifts in worship on stage, God, and what an encouragement that is to me every week, and I trust this morning to the larger body. God, for the way that you have moved in the hearts of students to follow you in the obedience of baptism, and for the testimonies that we've heard already this morning about what you have done. God, it's all about you. It's always all about you. It's not us. It's not anything that we have done. Ultimately is because of what you have done and what you've done through us, through your word, through your church. God, we praise you for your work. We praise you for your spirit. We praise you for the way that you care for your children continually. God, as we walk through your word this morning, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see what you would have us see from your word. God, that you would speak to us and that it would impact our daily lives. Help us to, by your spirit, be reminded of these things as we leave. In your son's name, amen. All right, so this isn't going to be a particularly youthy message, if that's a word. I'm making up words today. It's actually something the Lord's put on my heart, and I've been wrestling with it the last couple of weeks, actually. It's been an interesting lead-up to this particular text. But It's actually more kind of catching the coattails of a little bit of the Reformation anniversary that we've been dealing with the last few weeks, months, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that we celebrated, you know, especially about a week and a half ago or so. And it's just been kind of pinging around in my head and heart some of the ways that it's been kind of impacting me. I don't know about you, but this 500th anniversary, I mean, I've heard about the Reformation before, I've read about it before, I've talked about it before, I've heard people talk about it before. Most of the details that were disseminated around the 500th anniversary were not necessarily details that I hadn't already heard before, though there were definitely some that were. But for some reason, it hit me a lot harder this time, and I think part of that was just the implications of not just the Reformation, but kind of the broader arc of what God has been doing since Genesis 3 to call his people back to scriptures, to call his people back to those fundamental faiths that were kind of reminded, or we were reminded of in the 16th century with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and some of these guys. And how many times things like the Reformation have had to happen before, because it's so easy for us as weak people to drift away from those seminal truths of Scripture, those solas that we kind of walk through these last few weeks. And it made me, one of the things that made me wonder was not necessarily how the church had gotten to the point that it did in the 16th century, but looking at a text like Galatians 1, where we will be today, so if you would, if you're not already there, turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, the text we're going to look at today, verses 6 through 9, is kind of a throwback to an earlier Reformation. I mean, it's a mini one, and it doesn't have a guy wearing a burlap sack and a weird little bald spot on the back of his head, but at least that's all the pictures show, Luther. I don't know if he actually looked that way. But it's very similar in its content. It's very similar in the overall kind of feel of what's happening. And it reminded me of this essential point. In my mind, when we walked through the Reformation, I found myself I'm told this is a guy thing. Maybe it's not just a guy thing. I don't think it's just a guy thing. Maybe mostly a guy thing. I found myself thinking that, like, the Reformation came along to fix a certain problem, and the Reformation happened, and the problem was fixed, right? There's a problem, it got fixed, and now we're moving on. We look back on the 500th anniversary, we celebrate what happened with the Reformation, we're like, yay, good job, guys, fantastic, praise God for what he did, and we can move on to bigger and better things as a result of standing on the shoulders of these men that God used to bring us back to orthodoxy. And that thought was immediately grabbed up by this text, which I've taught in different contexts before, and I've kind of thought through and heard taught a lot, which seemed to indicate that, no, the Reformation didn't necessarily solve a problem that kind of showed up in the 16th century, but it was yet another iteration of God calling his people back to things that they had drifted away from in the first place. And that's exactly what's going on in Galatians 1. So, let me read, starting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, the churches in Galatia, and he says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In many of your Bibles, it will say above verse 6, just as a helpful kind of topical reminder that it entitles it No Other Gospel, which is entirely appropriate, obviously, within the context of the Reformation. Paul is writing, just a little bit of background. We're jumping into a book here, so it's kind of a one and done. So just a little bit of background with Galatians. We know most of this, but just to remind ourselves, Paul has started many of these churches. He's been there before. He's gone through on his missionary journeys and bolstered, begun these churches. These were not churches that were unaware of sound doctrine. These were not churches that hadn't necessarily benefited from having, you know, someone solid there. Paul himself had walked through these churches, had begun most of these churches, if not all. And it's a particular area. There's many churches involved here. And the Galatians had received what Paul had said. They had, these are real believers. These are real churches. These are not fake churches. They're not false churches. They're not just facades. These are real believers in real churches that heard the real gospel and responded in real faith by God's grace to that. They understand, or did at one point, the reality of it being, of them being saved by grace through faith alone. They know the gospel. And yet, on the occasion of this writing, this letter, Paul does something that he doesn't do in most cases. The tone of this letter is strident, it's aggressive, it is irritated. There's no thanksgiving. In almost all of his other letters, whether to people or groups, there is something that Paul commends in the beginning of his letter. There's something that he grabs onto and says, but I have heard this positive thing about you. There's no such commendation in Galatians. He jumps right into verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. ESV says, and are turning to a different gospel. I prefer the NASB on that. It just says, turning is kind of inserted. Turning to a different gospel. They're deserting him and going to a different gospel. So he creates a really strong picture here of what's going on. And this word astonished is always a little bit astonishing, if you'll allow me, to see, because in some ways, like, Paul has seen a lot of stuff. Paul has been through many, many things, not the least of which is, like, Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. I mean, that's a pretty unique experience, right? He's been astonished before. He's seen quite, you would imagine that Paul's baseline for astonishment is quite high, and yet the word he uses here is marveling. Flabbergasted is often the word that comes to mind, kind of an old term. In my mind, when I think of this word, when I see this word, I often go to a specific instance that happened when I was younger. And if it's helpful, I'm going to share it. There's a canyon in Jordan called the Sikh. Any of you have seen Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade? When I was in Israel for a semester, we went to Jordan on a trip to see Petra, which is just an amazing place. There's this kind of canyon that kind of undulates, like it's out of sandstone, and the walls kind of go like this, and the sun, shafts of sun kind of come through. It's an amazing experience, but if you look just right down this shaft of kind of undulating sandstone walls, your vision, it never quite gets all the way to the end. You don't see light at the end. It's just kind of more undulating walls until you get to a certain point, and then framed by these crazy undulating walls with light shafts coming down is the treasury, which is this crazy thing that's cut right into the sandstone that's kind of pictured in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And I remember being there and seeing this canyon and being like, wow, that's amazing. And there's a lot of tourists there. And then getting to that point where you see through with the light coming down, and then you see this crazy thing at the end framed by the canyon. And it's an incredibly astonishing moment. You're marveling at that point. I mean, that's what people are doing when they're at that point. They're marveling. Well, I happen to be next to a Japanese tour group. This is where it gets good. They're all wearing little powder blue hats because they were, like, identifying themselves all as, like, part of the group, right? So they're all kind of together with these powder blue little baseball caps on. And as I'm looking and thinking in my head, I'm not the quietest of people, but I don't think make a sound, thinking in my head, that is amazing, like having difficulty putting into words what I was seeing. From my right, there came a sound, and the sound was, whoa! And in my mind, I had a picture of what kind of person that came out of before I looked. And I looked over, and it was this tiny Japanese man who had seen what I had seen and then just verbalized exactly what I was feeling in a way that only he could have done. And I'm glad that I didn't, because that would have been awkward. But he verbalized it in a way that I could. And that's kind of what I see when I see this word astonished. I mean, it's that kind of astonishment. It's the word that's used, that Stephen uses in Acts 7 to describe Moses' response to the burning bush. That kind of, you imagine, you see a bush that's burning and yet it's not consumed. That's really, really weird. And Moses' response is to be astonished, to marvel at this. Unlike the burning bush or even that picture in Jordan, Paul's astonishment, though, is not positive. He is astonished in a bad way. He is flabbergasted in a bad way. Not only does it take a lot to probably get Paul marveling like this, but he is marveling at the Galatians' actions in a negative way. He says, I am astonished, and here's why. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Deserting him for a different gospel. So there's a few things, even in this first verse, that kind of jump out. Remember, this is a church that was, they knew the gospel. Paul had been there. They knew the truth. And yet he is astonished, one, that they're deserting Christ, and two, that they're doing it so quickly, that they have deserted Christ so quickly. This is so common in the history of the people of God. This is not unique to the 16th century. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, so quickly desert him, listening to something else, turning after lies rather than the truth. Galatians 1 reminds us, the 16th century reminds us, and really a lot of the denominations that started as a result of the Protestant Reformation, looking at them today in the 21st century, remind us of how quickly this can happen, how quickly we can walk away when we take our eyes off the truth. He is astonished at how quickly they have deserted Christ for a different gospel. This word deserting has the idea of abandoning, transporting oneself away. It very much has the meaning that they have done this purposefully. They have done this knowingly. The Galatians have not been, you know, bamboozled. They haven't been ensorcelled away from the gospel unknowingly. They haven't been transported away by someone else's power. People came in and started preaching a gospel that was inconsistent with a gospel that they knew to be true, and instead of sticking to the true gospel, they decided, hey, you know what? That actually sounds good. That sounds right. They decided to fall away, to abandon, to desert. There's intention here on the part of the Galatians. And you can see this not just because he uses that word, but also because Paul really only briefly mentions the Judaizers, the false teachers who have come in and brought this different gospel. The emphasis that Paul places on this text is not calling out the Judaizers, though he does that in other places. He's calling out the Galatians, because they're complicit. They're the ones who decide. It could not have happened without the Galatians agreeing to do so. People can come in and share something that's aberrant or not the gospel, not the truth, but that doesn't mean that you're somehow automatically transported away with it, like they just convince you. You have to say, okay, I'm going to believe that. And that's what the Galatians did, and Paul knew that. He calls them out for deserting Christ and doing it very quickly. And then he says, called you in the grace of Christ. He throws that in as a reminder. It's strong, but it's a reminder that it's not by works, which is what this particular gospel was talking about. The Judaizers had brought a gospel that was grace, faith, plus works. This Jesus thing that you're believing is great, but you've got to do these other things too. Essentially, to kind of flash it forward to 16th century terms, they were saying essentially the same thing. Look, this Jesus thing is good, this faith thing is good, this grace thing is good, but you've also got to accomplish these tasks if you want to merit salvation. yes, you're right, Jesus is great. Most of it is because of God, but a little bit is you. And you've got to do that little bit, or it's not going to take. This is the different gospel that they are bringing. And Paul reminds them here that it's not works, it's grace. It's all God. And that by adding anything to the grace of Christ in regards to salvation, anything to faith, it is therefore a different gospel. One commentator said that, this is a quote I remember, I love this quote, it's helpful in this context. He said, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. And that's the case here in the first century. It's the case in the 16th century. And that's the danger even now for us, to supplement Christ and not realize that by doing so, we've actually supplanted him. Verse 7, he goes on. Paul says, not that there is another gospel. So he had mentioned going after a different gospel and then qualifies that by saying, not that there is another gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. He doesn't even call them out by name. He doesn't even mention Judaizers. He doesn't mention, all he says is there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That word distort is helpful. It means to kind of to a small extent, to take something out of focus, to just kind of barely take something out of focus. So you're not quite looking at what you're supposed to be. It's just barely out of focus, and then a little bit more and a little bit more to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers are the Judaizers. These are the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, the ones who are all about the law, the ones who are all about self-righteous justification by works, the thing that Jesus, the group that Jesus fought so stridently against in the Gospels, and something that we see all around us even today. These Judaizers were not unwitting participants in this process. They were false teachers who were coming in specifically to do this. They had a plan. They came in, they knew what this true gospel was, and they were systematically looking for ways, strategically looking for ways to add, to mess with, to distort, to warp the gospel, to slowly encourage those who have come to faith to drift away. Exactly the way that Satan is described in Scripture. Our enemy. But again, the emphasis is not on them. The emphasis is on what the Galatians did. There's not another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That distortion of the gospel of Christ is the kernel that grows to what we see happening in this text, what we saw happen with the Pharisees in general, from where they had started to what they became by the time Jesus came on the scene. It's what led to the necessity for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and that reality is still a danger today. The distortion of the gospel, the voices that are distorting the gospel are all around us now in the 21st century as well. Still very much a danger for us. Verse 8, Paul doubles down here and says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Again, the language in this section is so strong. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, look, if an angelic being shows up and preaches you something that is different than the gospel that we preached to you in the beginning, or if we ourselves show up and say, hey, we have something to add to the gospel that we preached to you in the beginning, or something to take away, or something at all that's different from the gospel that we preached to you, let them be accursed, anathema, cast out. Very strong word. All of this is pointing to how important it is to not allow the gospel to become distorted, to stay true to the gospel as outlined in Scripture. He then, in verse 9, reiterates, says it again, repeats himself for emphasis. As we have said before, now I say again, this is a big deal, he's saying. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In the case of the Galatian churches, there were people there that were preaching a different gospel. The Galatians may not have recognized at first that they were preaching a different gospel, but they were preaching a different gospel. Paul, first of all, identifies the fact that what they are teaching and what these Galatians, some of the Galatians are following after, is actually a different gospel because it's faith plus works. And then he says, now that we've determined that this is a different gospel, if anyone comes to you and preaches something different than what we preached to you in the beginning, let them be accursed. Whoever it is, wherever they're coming from, if it's me, if it's an angel, whoever teaches a gospel, preaches a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In the case of the Galatians, those people were there already. So Paul says, this is a different gospel, and those people are there. They should be accursed. They should not have, you should not have anything to do with those people. This is all really strong, strident language. But Paul recognizes, having come from that paradigm of it being all about works, all about human effort, Paul recognizes the danger. He understands these particular false teachers better than the Galatians do, having been maybe the best, most highlighted example of them prior to him coming to know the Lord. He's an inside man for the Judaizers, for the Galatians. He knows what it is to have that mentality. He knows what it is to be that person who is seeking to justify himself before God based on his effort. In fact, he says that if it was based on human effort, he would be, you know, no one would be more justified than him. He recognizes the danger of a supplemented Christ, of a supplemented gospel, of a different gospel. So, in addition to recognizing that this is a different gospel, and in addition to telling them exactly what they should do, he essentially says, your response to this should be Galatians. And this, I think, is helpful for us because it echoes all the way through to the 21st century and obviously is highlighted in the 16th with the Reformation, that this issue hasn't gone away, right? The Reformation that we've just spent weeks and months remembering and walking through the details of was not the first time that this issue reared its head. This wasn't the first time that God's people had drifted away from the truth of Scripture, from the fundamentals of the faith. We have an example in Galatians here, and there's many more examples besides. His response is for them to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to them. In 8 and 9 both, you see him arguing that they must hold fast to the gospel that they received in the beginning. Do not drift away to a different gospel, any gospel that is contrary, but hold fast and protect that gospel. The stakes are incredibly high. So, as I said, this text came to mind in relationship to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that we spent time looking at the last few weeks and months, and partially born out of the realization that the Reformation was not some It was not born out of unique circumstances. It was unique in the sense that, you know, Martin Luther was there and he's not there in other contexts. And the Roman Catholic Church in this particular case was the church that had started well and drifted away and become this incredibly corrupt aberration of what they once were, with Tetzel and his indulgences being kind of the tip of the iceberg, the straw that broke the camel's back for Luther. But the Reformation is not done, essentially. The Reformation is yet another example of God graciously bringing his people back, reminding his people that Scripture alone should be our final authority, and that the work of salvation and any work that happens in us is 100% because of what God has done. So it then made me think, why is it? What is it specifically in us, in the Galatians, Adam and Eve, the situation surrounding the 16th century Reformation, today? Why does this keep coming up over and over and over and over again in Scripture, in the world outside? We see this pattern repeated over and over, both in the case of institutions, in individual lives, in churches and denominations. The Pharisees, in between the Testaments and in that 400 years, they began with a noble purpose. They were calling the Jews back to Scripture. They were calling the Jews back to God and away from idolatry and away from following after, you know, kind of the flavor of the month, whatever culture had taken over Israel at that time. They were calling them back. It was noble. And then by the time Jesus comes on the scene, they have drifted into this corrupt, works-based traditions of men have been elevated equal to or greater than Scripture itself. The Catholic Church started well, hasn't ended well. And then even the denominations that were born out of the Reformation, I mean, some of them bearing even names of reformers. I just think, imagine how those men would respond to the gospel that some of those denominations are now holding to. It's been 500 years. Why is it that this keeps happening? And I mean, that answer isn't that difficult to come to. Obviously, we're sinners, and even though we've been changed, these people that Paul is writing to, these are believers, these are people that know the Lord, these are people that embrace the true gospel at one point, and are allowing themselves to be led astray, deserting him. Although we have been changed and we have the new man that has replaced the old man and we have been transformed and we can see the truth and understand the truth and we've tasted and seen that God is good, there is still part of us in the flesh, part of us inside us, part of us that wants to believe that somehow we bring something to the table. There's something in me that wants to believe that somehow I bring something to the table. That there's something in me that merits the favor that God has given in salvation, the favor that God has given in general. And that is in part why this cycle continues over and over again. And much of Scripture is allocated to reminding us that it is not us, but God alone. It's always easy to look at examples like this of the Galatian church or the apostles or Israel or maybe even the Roman Catholic Church or denominations or maybe even other churches that we've seen falter in this way and say to ourselves, we're not like them. You know, that's not us. And somehow put ourselves in a different category. But the reality is the Galatian churches were at one point solid churches. churches that were sold out for the Lord. And yet, in a very short time, they found themselves drifting away from the true gospel to another one. That should be a cautionary tale to us. That should be concerning to us. That should remind us of how dangerous this reality is. The Reformation is yet another example of what can happen if we don't hold fast to the gospel, the true gospel as explained in Scripture. This is in part what led to what we see here in Galatians, is in part what led to the necessity of the Protestant Reformation. A desertion of the gospel for one that doesn't initially sound that different, a sometimes slow but sometimes fast abandonment of the fundamentals of the faith, indeed the fundamental of the faith, that being the gospel message as spelled out in Scripture. And this particular warning does not come from 500 years ago, but from long before, as this is a common problem that keeps cropping up. As we mentioned, from Genesis 3, the first century, 16th century, and into our century, the problem is not the snake, ultimately, or the Pharisees, or the Judaizers, or the Roman Catholic Church, or some denomination that has gone bankrupt, but there is essentially a tendency in us . We should not be looking only outside of us to ascertain the nature of this problem, because our flesh wants to make faith about us, wants us to believe, if even in a very small way, that we had or have something to do with the favor that we've been given. That is what led the Galatians to desertion, and that is the same thing that beckons us to the same kind of desertion. But praise God, all of these examples show that God cares for his people, that his promises are true, and that he will continually call his people back through Scripture, through events, through many different ways. So in the midst of this stern warning from Galatians 1, It would also be good for us to be reminded that this stern warning is the grace of God. The example of the Reformation is the grace of God. We should be aware, we should be diligent to be careful not to desert the gospel and drift away to a false one, but also recognize that God is good, and God will continually call us back, and continually calls us back to what is right, what is true, that salvation is from him by grace through faith alone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word, the authority, the final authority that we have in it. God, for the reminders from history of the tendency of our flesh to drift away from you, and yet the reminders of how you consistently call us back to you. God, you are gracious beyond belief, merciful to us, faithful to forgive us when we fail. God, help us to not assume that we are impervious to the dangers that have led to the people of God drifting away from you so many times over the years. God, that tendency to make it about us is in all of us still, and will be until you call us home. Help us to be diligent, to be aware, to be watchful, to renew our minds, to seek your face in Scripture, to confront falsehood and lies with truth consistently from your word, so that we may not find ourselves on the receiving end of a conversation or a letter or something, only to realize that we have drifted away from you, we have deserted you for something else. God, we praise you that it is all about you. It's all about what you have done and not what we have done. God, we praise you for the care that you take for your people, calling them back to yourselves over and over and over and over again, and being faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to you and repent. God, we praise you for who you are and what you've done.